century, the city of Ephesus was one of the most populous and perhaps one of the better known cities of that day and time. It was well known for a number of different reasons. For example, it was on the main trade route that ran from Rome to the rest of the eastern part of the world. Well, this meant a great deal of commerce was channeled through the city of Ephesus. But it was also known because it was somewhat of a financial capital. And one reason for this was because it was a large body of Jews that lived in the city of Ephesus. And usually where you find a lot of Jews, you'll find that there's a lot of commerce and a lot of money involved. And this was the case with Ephesus. So it was not only a city where commerce went through it, but it was a financial capital. It was also a tourist capital because of all of the trade and travel that went through there. But perhaps one of the best reasons that it was known back there in the first century was there was located in this city what is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple of the goddess Diana was located here, and people came from all over the world to worship this goddess. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he first went there, he was reprimanded by those who were worshiping with him. And the only way that they could answer his arguments was just to cry out for several hours, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." Well, today, we don't usually think of the commerce, or at least we don't remember Ephesus because it was a city of great commerce. And I don't think that we remember it because there are a lot of Jews that lived there that had a lot of money. And I don't suppose that very many of us remember it because the temple of the goddess Diana was located there, as great and grand as it was. We don't remember it for that reason. The reason that we know about Ephesus and this building, I would say, this evening is the fact that there was located there a little church of Jesus Christ that worshiped according to the dictates of God's will. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, went through Ephesus, and there he established this church. And you remember, along toward the end of his third missionary journey, he spent some time there, a couple of years, preaching the gospel. And later on, he wrote back to this church what we have today as the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, I think that the book of Ephesians, Paul gets as close to real Christianity as in any of his writings. And in fact, I think in the third chapter, he gets just about as close to the heart of Christianity as he does any place else into any of the churches that he wrote to. And so I want to go to the middle of that book this evening, and I want to study with you the entire chapter. And I'm going to get through this just as quickly as I can. I want to study it verse by verse, if I may. I'll turn to the first verse and begin there, where it says, "And for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, is given me to you." Now, he says, "for this cause," and of course that's a reference back to what he's been writing about up in the second chapter. And of course, if you know much about the book of Ephesians, in the second chapter he's dealing with bringing the Gentiles into the church, or into covenant relationship with the Jews in the body of Jesus Christ. For example, up there in the 11th and 12th verses, notice what it says. "Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." Now, notice on down in the 19th and 20th verses, he says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So he's saying that the Gentiles had been brought into the church along with the Jews. And so he says, "For this cause he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for them." Now you know that Paul was chosen as a special vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is all he's saying in this verse. He says, "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you." In other words, he was chosen to preach the gospel to them. And of course, he's talking here in verse 2, as well in verse 3, about the fact that what he said to them was not just his say-so, but he was inspired of God. He says, how that by revelation, verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Now, you notice he uses this word mystery. And this is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. He uses it time and time again in his writings. In fact, in this chapter tonight, he uses the word mystery 3 times. And as he says here, as he wrote afore in few words, I think he refers back to the first chapter, the 9th verse, where he refers to the mystery there. Now, this word, mystery, and I'll just go ahead and read another verse or two because the word's contained in it. He says, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Mystery, notice. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. I understand that this word mystery was a military word back there in the first century, and it referred to a plan that one army or one set of leaders would have in mind that they were going to execute on another army. Now, they did not, it was a secret plan, so to speak. It wasn't revealed. It was a mystery. Mysterion is the Greek word there, and it just means to the initiated is the literal meaning of it. In other words, nobody understood it. Nobody knew what it was unless you'd been initiated, unless you'd been told, unless you'd been taught. Now, if this army that was going to attack the other army let it be known, then they would know the plan and they could defeat it, you see. It was only made known when it was initiated. Well, the Apostle Paul takes this word and he uses it to refer to the plan of God. You see, in times past and ages gone by, God didn't reveal this plan. He didn't make it known, but he did in this last days make it known through, as he says, these apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about over in 1 Corinthians, and you probably know about these verses. But in the 2nd chapter, he starts writing to them about the way he does to the Ephesians. And so I'll turn over there and read just a few verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and I'll begin reading with verse 6. The entire first part of that chapter deals with it, but to save time, I'll start with verse 6. Now notice what he says. Howbeit, we, that if we apostles speak wisdom unto them that are perfect, or them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, mysterion, you see. We speak it in a plan, you see. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now this mystery was ordained for our glory before the worlds, he said. Which none of the princes, notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. It was a mystery to them. It wasn't revealed to them. Why wasn't it revealed? Well, he says, for had they have known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, this plan called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, when these people fell into this plan and they crucified Jesus, they thought that was the end of it. They thought that had ended all of this. But they fell into this military plan, so to speak, this scheme of redemption that God had for man that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. And when they did it, had they have known what the plan was, they wouldn't have done it, you see. But by doing that, Jesus was able to go into their headquarters, so to speak, and to completely defeat them. Now he goes on to say in verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That's not talking about heaven. It's talking about this plan, this thing that had not been revealed. It was not made known in the past. I had not seen it. Ear had not heard it. He says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them to us. That's this plan, the scheme, you see, this mystery. He has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So this plan, this mystery that he talks about over here in Ephesians 4 is the one that he has under consideration. You see, this plan included the Gentiles. That's who he's writing to, and that's who he has reference to. And then he goes on to say that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, the same church, you see, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That was a part of the plan, and that was ordained from the very beginning. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his prayer. I think he refers to his inspiration there, the fact that he was chosen as a special vessel unto the Gentiles. Now in verse 8 he says, unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul referred to that privilege that he had of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as something that was unsearchable, something that man simply could not comprehend. It was beyond his ability to fathom it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. But can you imagine a man like the Apostle Paul referring to himself as less than the least of all saints? Now the truth of the matter was, you know, some people questioned his apostleship one time, and he defended it by saying that he wasn't one whit behind the greatest of the apostles. You know, when people began to question his credentials and who he was, he'd take you on real quick. But I think here, in this verse, he refers to him as less than the least of all saints. The truth is, he was the greatest of all saints. He outdid all of them, but I think this is a reference to his past. You see, the first time that we meet the Apostle Paul, his hands are stained with the blood of Christians. He was going about persecuting the church. In fact, he tells us over there in Timothy, the first chapter, verse 13, referring to himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, Paul was going around killing Christians, trying to stamp out Christianity. And the reason he was doing that was because he thought that was what was supposed to be done. He thought it was his sworn obligation to destroy Christianity. But Paul was just as wrong as he could be about it. But he says, I did it ignorantly. And over there in Acts, the 24th chapter, he said that he always did things void of a conscience that bothered him, of a guilty conscience. In other words, when he was persecuting the church and trying and killing Christians, sinning through their death, he had a clear conscience about it. Now, the reason he had a clear conscience, because he'd been trained, he'd been taught that that's what he's supposed to do. But he never went contrary to his conscience. And let me just say this in passing. Even though you may be wrong about something, if you believe it's right, don't go contrary to that alarm system that God has placed within us. Don't go contrary to your conscience, because when you do, you're going to destroy something that's very vital to your living in harmony, not only with yourself, but with God. God lived with a clear conscience before God, even though he was persecuting the church. Now, when he learned what he was doing was wrong, he changed, he repented, he was fully and totally and completely forgiven. But folks, that scarred that man. And that's what sin does to your life. You can do things that you'll never get over. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much work you can do for the Lord. There's some things that you can do in life, because sin will scar your life and you'll carry it for the rest of your life. Well, this was exactly what happened, I think, to the Apostle Paul. Now, in verse 9, he goes on to say, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the word mysterion again, mystery, that's the plan, the scheme of redemption, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, Peter tells us that this plan, even angels desired to look into it, but they were not allowed. But this plan has now, through the Holy Spirit, been made known to all men. It was from the beginning, you see. And the point he's making here is that the gospel that they taught, the church that they were members of, wasn't some kind of an afterthought with God. It wasn't something that he came up with suddenly. It wasn't just something he said, well, let's do it on the spur of the minute. But my friends, the church that Paul had brought the Gentiles into was one that was as old as this world itself. It had been in the mind of God from the very beginning, and it was now coming to fruition here in these last days in which they were then living. Now in verse 10 he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now this just simply means that when the church was established back there in the first century, it showed forth the manifold wisdom of God in bringing all men into it and saving them in the church. It showed his wisdom that was questioned in ages past, you see. It's like the building or the structure or the bridge or whatever it is. Once it's finished, it shows the wisdom of the person that designed it. When the church was established on the day of Pentecost, my friends, that showed forth the great manifold wisdom of God. Now, and this church was, as I say, in the mind of God from the very beginning. And verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose, you see, it was something that was with him all along, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, on this verse 10, I want to point out something that we sometimes misapply this verse, and this is one of the reasons I started teaching on this, one of the reasons. We say the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God, and we'll quote this verse of Scripture and take it out of context and say might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that's true. The church should make known. We should evangelize to the world. We should make known the plan of God to the world. But that's not what that verse of Scripture is teaching. It's not talking about our evangelizing down here in the 20th century. But it's referring to the establishing of the church back there in the first century, you see. Because, you know, when the church was established, Jesus says upon this rock, talking about Peter's confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now what he is saying is that nothing is going to prevent me building my church, me starting my church. Now sometimes people say, well, that verse means that the church is going to stand forever and there's no sense us getting up and preaching about the church falling in faith. Folks, I know of a lot of churches today that are just absolutely on the brink of death. They're going to die within a few years. Churches can die. They can get sick and spiritually die. Now, I believe the universal church, the kingdom of God, is going to last forever. But it's not, that verse there is not teaching that. That's not what he's saying. When he says that his death would not, that Hades would not stand against it or prevail against it. He's talking about the establishment of it. You know, I was reading Brother Don's book today, by Foy Wallace, which I'd read a long time ago. But you know, he brings out a point, and I'm not altogether convinced that it's 100% correct, but he says that this was prophesied that the Jews and the Gentiles would try to destroy Jesus and thereby destroy him establishing his church. And he refers to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. Let's just take the time and go over there. And notice what that says. It might be of interest to us to consider a few points. Verse 14 of the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah is a prophecy where he says, wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now that's a prophecy pertaining to the Jews that were the rulers in Jerusalem. He says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come upon us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now this seems to have reference to a covenant or an agreement that the Jews entered into with the Gentiles to have Jesus Christ consigned to Hades or to the tomb or to death, you see. Now when they did that, they thought that that was it, that was the end of it. But he goes on to say in verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That's referring to the fact that Jesus is not going to remain in death. He's going to lay this foundation, this church in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say down in verse 18, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled. Now, had Jesus not have risen from the grave, and listen, folks, had the church not been established on the day of Pentecost as it was, that agreement would have stood. And there would be no Church of Christ today. And we wouldn't be in this building this evening, but he did disannul it because he came forth from the grave, and that he says, it shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, ye shall be trodden down by it. So, you see, this is referring to, I think, the establishing of the church. And, of course, this is exactly, I think, what Paul refers to here when he says that the manifold wisdom of God is made known And you notice who it's made known to. It's made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's not made known to the generation, especially that you're living in. It's not talking about evangelism. Well, I need to hurry on here. Verse 12 says, "In whom we have boldness," that is in Christ, that he's just referred to, "and access with confidence by the faith of him." Our boldness, Paul's boldness, came from the faith that he had in him. The confidence that he had came from that. You know, he wrote in 2 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, he says, "I believe, therefore I speak." Now, he quotes David because that's what David said. Now, David spoke as a result of his faith, and Paul says, "Because of the faith I have, I speak." In other words, what he said, the confidence and the boldness that he had to preach the gospel, was connected to his faith. Now, that just simply means that if we have faith, we're going to have the boldness to preach, to teach, to speak. Now, if we don't have faith, then it just means that we're not. It seems to me that we need to be a bold people. It's about time that we boldly stood up in our own generation and let them know what God's Word says about His church. Paul had suffered persecution for the gospel as well, evidently, as for the Ephesians. In verse 13 he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory." You know, when Paul was at his lowest, when he was persecuted and when his life was in question, that was it, when he was at his strongest. He wrote to the church at Corinth, and it seems to me that this is what he is telling these people. These tribulations that I'm going through, it's really for your glory, and therefore I want you to have boldness and not faint in heart. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "For this cause of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles," he says, "I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what that means is that Paul is going to pray. He's going to pray on behalf of the Ephesians. You know, one of the a strange characteristic about Paul's writings is that many times when he's writing to a church, he'll just write out a prayer in their behalf. Now, we don't do that much in this day and time. In fact, I heard of a preacher not long ago. Well, it's been a year or so now. A sister was in the hospital seriously sick with cancer. And this preacher had come by and visited her, and he went on home, and he had wrote a letter back to her, and he just wrote out a prayer for her. And I heard one of our preachers who heard about it make light of it and questioned it and made fun of it. Said, "So we're getting to be weird," was his comment about it. But you know, Paul did that. My wife, just a week or two ago, now she's gotten hundreds and hundreds of cards and letters since she's had her illness. But she got one from Africa the other day that was kind of strange, because it was also a prayer. And the leaders of the church over there in Blantyre, Malawi, had just written out a prayer in her behalf for her to get well. Well, that's kind of what Paul was doing. He was writing a letter and praying for them, writing that prayer to them in their behalf. He says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen them that they be strong in the time of his tribulation," you see. Now, he says, "I bow the knee." That's the reason we know that's a prayer, because when he prays, he always refers to bowing the knee. Now, I wouldn't insist, never, that be the only way that we pray. I know some people that almost insist on your kneeling when you pray. The Bible mentions several positions to pray in, standing and looking into heaven and so forth. But it seems that the Bible's main theme so far as positions of prayer is on the knees. Now, we don't do that much in a lot of churches I go to. You never see people get on their knees. We may bow our head a little bit, but we just simply don't practice this most humble of positions that we could in addressing and approaching the throne of grace. Well, now the next few verses here, Paul writes out the prayer that he is giving to these Ephesians. And I'm going to study that with you. Notice, he says, and verse 15 is a part of his address. He says, "I bow my knee to the Father, Lord Jesus, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now notice the word "that" in verse 16. He introduces, he prays for four things in this prayer, and he introduces all of them with the word "that." Now the first one is, he says, "I'm bowing my knee, I'm praying for you, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Paul is simply praying that they would be granted to be strengthened with might in their inner man. Now, I'm going to stop here and put up a stick. I want to study a little bit. I'm going to start by asking, what is the inner man that he says that he's praying that they be strengthened with? Well, I think that it's maybe explained a little bit better over there in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 4th chapter it is. I'll begin with verse 16 where he refers to an inner man. He's inner man here. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, which we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now on down in the next chapter he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now you see Paul here to the Corinthians mentions not only an inner man, but he mentions an outer man. Now it's pretty easy for us to understand what the outer man is. The outer man is that which you can see. It's this physical body. It's these arms. It's these legs. This physical body is the outer man. Now this outer man, he says, is wasting away. It's getting weaker. While the inner man is renewed day by day, getting stronger in these Christians. You see, this outer man is this body. And folks, it's going to be upon this old earth 70 years, perhaps a little longer if you're strong. Whatever how long it's here, one day it's going to be put back to the dust from whence it came. It's going to be laid in a graveyard out here somewhere, and it's going to go back to the dust from whence it came. Now, most of us are more concerned with this body than we are about anything we have. We take time and effort to feed it and clothe it and to groom it and to watch for it. But my friends, there's another part of us that's infinitely more important than this physical body, and that's this inner man, because it's going to live on eternally somewhere. Well, what is that inner man? Well, it's the spirit of man. It's that part of man that we have in common with God. God, the Bible says, is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, when man was created in the image of God, that has to mean that God placed within us something that was in his image, something like him. Now, if God's a spirit being, then that which we have in his image has to be our spirit. You see, we have a spiritual nature. Now, it's with this spiritual nature, the spirit that God has placed within us, that we know. There's a spirit within man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding, the Bible says in the book of Job. I believe that it's the spirit of man that we comprehend that there's a God, that we worship God, that we know God. It's this higher intellect of our nature that allows us to live on a plane much higher than an animal. Now, an animal doesn't have a spirit. And for that reason, they don't know there's a God. They can't worship God. You know, over in Africa, I used to live right next to the door to the church house, and I had a little old dog that would go to church every Sunday. He'd go down there and sit down at the back of the church, but he was more faithful than most of the church members. He was there every Sunday. But you know, he couldn't worship God. Why couldn't he? He didn't know there was a God. He didn't have a spirit. And you say, well, what about that verse of scripture over there in Ecclesiastes where it talks about the spirit of man going upward and the spirit of an animal going downward? Well, let me just briefly touch on that, because that's one of those verses of scripture that's misunderstood and misapplied by the materialists a whole lot. It says in verse 21 of the 3rd chapter, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" They say, you see, the spirit has a beast. Well, you know, in this verse of scripture, he is writing from... You remember we studied last night, if you got anything out of that lesson last night, we said that much of the book of Ecclesiastes was written from the standpoint of the point that there's no God. He's writing from the standpoint of under the sun, a phrase that he uses some 30 times in this book, and he's writing from the standpoint of the natural man only. God is not taken into account. For example, up there in verse 19, "For that which befalleth the son of man befalleth the beast." You see, he puts him on the same level. So he's not affirming in this verse of Scripture that a man or an animal, either one, has a spirit, you see. And it's wrong to go here to try to sustain the position that an animal has a spirit. I don't believe that he does, because if he did, he'd be worshiping God, and certainly that's not the case. Well, I've spent enough time on that. I need to get along here. Man is composed of a body. And let me just say a few things about the soul. I have people ask me about the soul. Is the soul and the spirit the same? You know, the Apostle Paul speaks over there in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 about the three of them. He says, "The God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray you, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." The soul of man is, literally speaking, now I'm talking literally speaking, refers to his life, his physical life. Now, I base that upon this. Now, don't lose me. Don't start getting ahead of me and tuning me out here. Because the word soul is used many, many, many times in both the Old as well as the New Testament to refer to an animal. The word soul is applied to an animal. The first time that it's used is in verse 20 of Genesis 1, where it says, "And God said, let the water spring forth abundantly, the moving creature that hath life." Now, in the original language, that is exactly the same phrase, exactly the same word as that used over there in the second chapter of Genesis, the seventh verse, where it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In the original, it's identical. There's no difference, and of course, that's recognized by most Bible students. So the word soul, and that's the Hebrew word nephesh, is used in reference to both an animal and a man. Well, what's it referring to? Well, it's just referring to his life. In fact, the word soul or nephesh is translated many, many times. I don't have the number, but it's many of them. It's translated by the word life. Now, men and animals have a blood-life principle in common. Now, over in the book of Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and incidentally, I might just point out that this breath of life, some people say that the distinction between an animal and a man is the fact that God breathed into man the breath of life. But the phrase breath of life is referred to an animal many times when Noah was taking the animals on the ark. The Bible refers to every creature that hath the breath of life. So an animal has the breath of life, and that's not the distinguishing point between a man and an animal. Over in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 11, the Bible says this, "For the life," and that word life is nephesh or soul, "the life of the flesh," and that's all flesh, "is in the blood." You know that if you drain the blood out of a human body, what happens? It dies. If you drain the blood out of an animal, what happens? It dies. You see, there is a blood-life principle that we have in common with the animal. Now, he says, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls," that is the blood, which is the symbol of the life, or is the life, "for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, on down in the 14th verse, almost the same thing is said, "For it is the life of all flesh." The blood of it is the life thereof. The blood is the life of the flesh, you see. "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat of the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever shall eat of it shall be cut off." Well, I brought these verses of Scripture out simply to show you that the word soul in its... Now, don't be wrong. The word soul in its literal sense refers to life, physical animal life. And an animal has it, and a man has it, you see. Now, before you get too far ahead of me, let me point out that the word soul is many times used not in its literal meaning, as we've just noticed it here, but it's used many times in its idiomatic sense, or in its figurative sense. Now, an idiom is a word that is used either by a people or a race or a country in a way other than its ordinary and literal meaning. Alexander Campbell says that the word soul, and I believe he's right, says that the word soul in the New Testament is a Greek idiom that is used many times to refer to the spirit of man, to refer to the eternal part of man. And I think a number of times in the scriptures, it's just so used in that way. A perfectly good one is found over there in Acts, the second chapter, in reference to Jesus. In the 31st verse, it says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus, that his soul was not in us," but not just the life of his body, you see. That's more than the life of the body. He says his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The word soul is just simply a word that is transferred idiomatically to the word spirit. And it refers to the eternal part of man. And there's no damage, listen, there's no damage whatever done to the meaning of the word when you refer it to the eternal soul. Because you understand that it's talking about this inner man, the spirit of man that we have in the image of God Almighty. But properly and literally, the thing that we have that distinguishes us from an animal is the spirit. Well, I spent too much time on this, and I need to rush along and get back to my text and finish the chapter. Now, the next thing that he prays for, he says, "For this cause I bow unto the Father, of whom the whole family on earth is named, that he grants you to be strengthened with..." I might just point out here and ask the question, how are we strengthened in the inner man? Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding as to how we gain strength in the inner man. He says it's by the Spirit. How does the Spirit strengthen our inner man? Well, may I suggest to you that it's done in exactly the same way the outer man is strengthened. How do we strengthen this physical man? Well, we do it by eating the proper food, and we have a proper diet and proper exercise. That's exactly the way the inner man is strengthened. It's not some better felt than told thing. It's not some kind of a mysterious, direct operation of the Spirit upon the inner man. But it's done through proper food. Where do we get that fruit? Food? It comes from the Spirit, doesn't it? That's where we get our food. It's a revelation of the Spirit. Where do we learn to have proper exercise as Christians? Well, it's revealed by the Spirit. That's how the Spirit strengthens Christians. It's not done in some direct, miraculous way. Okay, let's go on. Now, the next thing he prays for is that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. What's he mean? What do you think of this evening when you think of where Christ dwells? Well, we usually, our minds kind of automatically go off to heaven, doesn't it? And I'm not true. I'm just getting out here. Just all just woke up. We usually think of heaven. Of course, that's where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of the throne on high, isn't he? And that's the correct imagination. But listen, folks, if that's all that we get out of the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, then we've missed one of the greatest blessings, and I think some of the greatest teaching in God's Word. I think Christ dwells in us, and I don't think it's correct or miraculous, in two ways. I think he dwells with the congregation. I think when we come together to worship, I think that Christ is with us. He dwells with his people. Where two or three are together in my name, and I know some people say, that's not referring to worship. It can include worship, sure. And when we come together, Jesus Christ is there. And if he isn't, then we're just a bunch of people down here in the building without a real spiritual significance, it seems to me. I read a little story one time that I've always remembered. And I've told it over the years. It happened back in the hills of West Virginia. You know, back in the 60s when the hippies started roaming the country, they had this long hair, these sandals and stuff. And it said that there's a little old church back in a holler of West Virginia that met regularly back there. And one Sunday morning, they all came down there to that building, and suddenly there was a fellow walked in, a hippie. He had long hair and sandals on his feet and a robe of the thing. He came in and sat down in the front seat. And you know, those old folks thought that was Jesus. All they'd ever seen was these pictures, you know, and the whisper started to go on across. It looks like Jesus, you know. And you know something? On that morning, the song leader got up and they had the best singing that church had had in 30 years. They had the biggest contribution they'd ever had. Now, why was it? Well, they thought Jesus was there, you see. But I'm suggesting that you're in a sense. He is here. And we need to conduct ourselves in that way. Now, another way that Jesus dwells with us is He dwells with us. And He says, by faith. That's what that verse says. That he may dwell with you by faith. Now that just said, that, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I think it's done right through the Word of God. You see. So we need to understand, and we need to pray this prayer, that Jesus dwell with us. Let's hurry along and finish the chapter. Now the next thing he prays about is there in the 17th verse, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That was Paul's prayer, that they know the love of Christ, to know the love of God that passeth all knowledge. You know, since my wife has been sick, I've had to almost live at hospitals. And I've seen people up there that were, they're barely alive, some of them. And you know, the thing that they need more than anything else is to know that God loves them and that He wants them in a proper relationship with Him. I've lived in foreign countries where people had absolutely nothing. They own nothing. And a lot of people think, well, what we need to do is to send them money, and we need to send them know-how, and to help them to raise their standard of living. Folks, that may be true, but I'll tell you what they need more than that. They need to know the love of Jesus Christ. They need the gospel that was given to us by love. Because God does love us, and we need to understand that that is the case. Over there in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 35, the Bible says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or sword? And then verse 37, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And this is not talking about our love for Him. This is talking about His love for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's not our being separated from Him. That's His being separated from us. Folks, God loves His creation. We didn't deserve it. We did not one thing to deserve it. And in fact, when we were in rebellion to Him, when His creation was in complete rebellion to Him, He loved it so much that He sent His Son to die for them. And people need to know that. That's what Paul was praying for so many thousands of years ago. He makes one other point in this prayer, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not sure I understand everything that verse of Scripture means. I think it means that we have the capacity to have within our being all that is necessary in order to become more and more like God. It's a little bit like I was teaching in another lesson, that day by day, slowly by slowly, surely we become more like the Savior that we serve, as He teaches in the 3rd chapter, the 18th verse of 2 Corinthians. This, I think, is the same thought. We can become more like Christ. And the only way that we can, he says, like God, the fullness of God, the only way that we become like God is to become like Christ. And I believe that in essence is what he's saying. Well, the last few verses are just simply an expression of love and adoration for the Savior. He finishes the chapter by saying, now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church. Notice that you don't glorify Him outside the church. It's in the church by Jesus Christ throughout ages, world without end. Well, I've talked long enough this evening. That concludes the chapter. I think that you can get some idea as to how close Paul was getting to real Christianity in this chapter. And the prayer that he offered in their behalf is one with a great deal of meaning. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the gospel call, we wouldn't close without giving you the opportunity to do something about your relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, think seriously about your situation and accepting this evening by faith, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized for your sins. If you are a Christian and your life is not as it ought to be, then make things right. Holy Spirit.